If you were here last week, we basically did an overview of the Gospel of John, and the title of the series is tied into what we said the book was about as a whole, and it is Behold the Lamb, that what John wants us to see is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is, and that's why he came. That's what he does. And so we want to begin in verses 1 to 18 as John sets out a kind of introduction. If you've ever read a book, hopefully you have. Many times books have introductions in them. Before you get to chapter 1, there's an introduction where the author kind of just sets the stage. And that's what John is going to do in verses 1 through 18, just to kind of set the stage and lay the foundation for what he's going to do in the rest of the book. So that's what we're going to consider in a few moments. Let's pray together and ask for God to help us as we look at his word. Father, as your children, we come to you as our heavenly Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we pray, God, that as we look into your word, that you would help us, that your spirit would help us to understand what your word says to us, your children. So, God, we pray that you would work. We pray that our hearts might be challenged. We pray that we might be encouraged to more fully live out our identity as sons and daughters of God. We pray that you would help us. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart, to remove distraction and to speak to you this morning. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, we thank you that you know our hearts. God, I thank you that you know my heart, that I'm a weak vessel. And so, Father, I need your help. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray, God, humbly that you would take feeble words and, God, that you might, through your Spirit, use them in all of our lives in order that we might be different. We might be challenged and changed. So God, help us to understand what you want us to hear from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one winter night, a man was sitting in the warmth of his house, sitting by the fire, and he started to hear a kind of thump on the windows, just a boom, 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 boom. And he looked out, and he noticed that there were a group of sparrows, a group of birds, that had seen the light inside the house and perhaps felt the warmth through the glass and were banging into the glass trying to get into the house. And so here's this man sitting here in the warmth, and he feels compassion for these birds, right? He feels compassion for them, and so he wraps up and he opens the door and he goes out through the snow to his barn. He opens up the barn and he kind of spreads some hay out on the ground that these birds could use. But what he notices is these birds, they don't come. As soon as he walks outside, these birds, they scatter because they're afraid of him. I mean, this man is like an alien to them, right? He's a scary creature, and so the birds scatter. And so the man tries anything and everything that he can think of to try to draw these birds in. So he goes around, tries to sneak around the back of them and kind of somehow herd them in, but they scatter. He lays pieces of bread out in a little trail up to the barn, but they're scared. They're afraid of this man. And so he eventually, in frustration, just goes back inside and his heart is stirred by the plight of these birds. And all of a sudden, he thinks to himself, if only I could become a sparrow. If only I could somehow become a bird, then I would be able to fly among these birds and lead them into the warmth and the safety of this barn. And what John is going to show us today is that this is what God has done. That God has taken on flesh in order that he might live and walk among us, in order to accomplish his purpose in us. Now, maybe you have felt like one of those birds, just kind of constantly banging in to the glass. You know what it is that you want, and you feel like you know what it is that you need, and yet there's this continual frustration that you can't seem to get it. I desperately want someone to love me. I desperately want someone to accept me for who I am. I desperately want justice. And you continually bang your head off the glass because you just can't do it. You just can't get it. We have a problem, don't we? We have a problem. Sin has wreaked havoc on us in our lives. And we are desperately in need. We are not unlike those birds who can't find their way out of trouble. This is who we are, right? And that's why this book is called the Gospel according to John. Because it's good news for people who are in trouble. It's good news for people who are lost in darkness. For people who cannot seem to do what they need to do. God has good news through the Apostle John for us little sparrows. God has intervened in our plight. And John pulls no punches here in these verses. He makes it explicitly clear what he has done in Jesus Christ. Again, this is the prologue. It's the introduction to the book. And John lets us know right from the outset what God has done to rescue us, lost creatures that we are, from this world of darkness. So here's the question. How is God going to do it? How is God going to overcome this darkness that we find ourselves in because of sin? There is a solution to the darkness. But listen, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. Let me show you what we've got to do. This is the problem that we have with darkness. Maybe you've experienced this. The problem with darkness is that you get lost in it, don't you? That's the problem with darkness. You get lost in it, and it becomes scary. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place that was just pitch black, just dark. You couldn't see anything. It's not a great feeling, is it? Maybe you've been at a place in your life where you were afraid of the dark, and just the presence of darkness set your heart beating rapidly, and you felt scared because of the dark. I remember as a child, we would go on camping trips with my dad and some other dads and their kids. And one of the things that we would do at night was we would sit around the campfire and we would tell scary stories, right? Nobody tells scary stories during the day. You tell them at night. Now, why do you tell them at night? Because there's something about darkness. There's something about darkness that tends to lead us to a place where we are afraid. We are afraid. The problem with darkness is we get lost in it. And this is where we are, isn't it? As human beings, we are lost in the darkness of sin. We see the effects of this darkness as we look out into the world around us, don't we? We see the pain, we see the hardship, we see the difficulty, we see the war, we see the all these things that come as a result of sin. But we don't just see it out there, do we? We feel it in here, don't we? We feel it in our own lives, right? We feel that something is just not right. Something is not quite as it should be in this world and inside of us. And listen, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you feel this too. Because even inside of you, there is this sense in which you long for justice in the world. You see the same things that we see. And you long for the day, you long for someone to come and make the wrong right. We see it out there that something is wrong, and we feel it in here. And look, if we're honest enough, if we're honest enough, we can see that there's something wrong with us, right? If we're honest enough, we can look at our own lives and we can say, you know what? Yeah, I'm not quite what I need to be either. Like one of those, you've been to a hotel and you've seen these mirrors that they have, some of them in the bathrooms, and they magnify everything on your face. So you stare at them and you think, wow, does my face really look like that? And if they're really bad, they have lights around them that make it even more vibrant and vivid. Listen, if we're honest, we can see that there is something that is not quite right inside of us as well. See, the problem with darkness is that we get lost in it. And that's where we find ourselves, lost in this darkness of sin. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he nailed it when he described all of us as being alienated from God and lost. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is where we find ourselves, lost in darkness. Aren't you glad you came today? This is a cheery sermon, isn't it? Let's pray and just be encouraged together and go home. Well, what is God going to do? What is God going to do about our darkness? Where is the good news, right? Where is the solution? The solution to the problem of darkness is light. The solution to the problem of darkness is light. And what John is going to show us is that the Son of God, who is God, the Son of God, who is God, has entered the world in order to drive the darkness away. The Son of God, who is God, has entered the world in order to drive the darkness away. Notice what John says in these verses. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He's God in a body. He's God having taken on flesh. Verse 1, right from the beginning, this is the statement that John leads with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Right from the outset, John makes two statements about this divine Word. The first is that he was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God. Now, when John says that the Word was with God, this is a statement that whoever this Word is, and we know that he's a person because in the very next verse, verse 2, he calls him He. So whoever this Word is, he is eternal. He has always been with God. In the beginning. In the beginning, there it goes beyond a point in time. Like we think about the beginning as a particular point in time. But when John uses this word beginning, it takes us beyond time. It's a statement about this word has always been, before there was anything, before there even was time. There was God. There was God the Father. There was this Word, whoever He is. He was with God. Before anything else, this Word, John says, in the beginning, was with God. And this word "with" tells us something about this Word. Whoever this Word is very intimately related to God the Father. This isn't just a statement about proximity. Like, okay, he's with God in the sense that he's in the same room as God. No, this is a relational idea. If you're walking down an alley, walking down a small lane at night, and you've got a friend with you, you want to know not just that that friend is in proximity, that he's close to you. You want to know, hey, are you with me? If something happens here, are you with me? Right? You want them to be close to you in order to help. And this is the sense that in the beginning, with God the Father was this Word, and they were intimately connected. There was an active relationship between these two, between God the Father and the Word. It's a closeness. But then, look at what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word is not the same as God the Father. But look at what he says. And the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word was with God, which means that the Word was not the same as God the Father, but the Word was God. This is a statement of essence. It's a statement of essence. So the Word is not the same person as God the Father, but whatever God was, the Word was. Now, right, this is something that we can't quite get our finite minds completely around, is it? This is more something that we affirm because we see it, and not so much something that we understand intellectually. But what John is saying here is that the Word was everything that God was. The Word was God. And we know from verses 14 to 18, if we just kind of cheat and skip ahead, that the Word is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And this is how Jesus thought about who he was. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." In John chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There are these statements of essence. In John 14, 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." There are these statements that Jesus makes in which he sees himself as divine, as God in the flesh. And this is what John says in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Before there was anything else, before anything else existed, even time itself, before any of that, there was the Word. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was the same essence, divine God. And again, as we've skipped forward already, who was the Word? The Word was what we would say is the historical Jesus of Nazareth. John is clearly making the statement that Jesus, the divine Word, the divine Son, is God. Is God. He's divine. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And listen, it will not do to say that the Word was a God. It will not do to say that. Now, you may have come across Jehovah's Witnesses before, and in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the scriptures, they will take John chapter 1, and they'll say, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But that won't do. For starters, it's not possible to translate it in that way based on the original Greek. John isn't making a statement that Jesus was one among other gods, among other created beings. John, in the way he constructs the sentence, is saying that that the Word is God. So it won't do to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But even if we think beyond just the language and the Greek grammar, John is a Jew. He is a staunch monotheist. It makes no sense that John would say that there are many gods. That would go entirely against his character and his identity as a Jew. No, that's not what John is saying. He's not saying that Jesus, the Word, is divine in kind of a lowercase d sense. In other words, he's not saying that Jesus is just a person who possesses divine characteristics. There's a word for that, and that's not the word John uses. No, John wants to make it clear that the Word is divine, capital D, that the Word is the same essence as God. Everything that God was, this Word was. He wants us to see that the Word, Jesus, is the fullness of God. Look at how the Apostle Paul says it in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. All things were created through him, and he's before all things. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, the glory, the very glory of God radiates out from this person of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power. And listen, this understanding of the Godhead, we call it the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but they are all three God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So our understanding of the Godhead sits at the center of what it means to be Christian, okay? And again, it doesn't mean that we have to somehow comprehend it. And every analogy that we come up with ultimately falls short. We are finite. But it does mean that we affirm it. Because it sits as the central tenet of what it means to be Christian. See, God cannot be an eternally loving heavenly Father without John chapter 1, verse 1. Because what the Trinity tells us is that God the Father has eternally been loving God the Son. He has been an eternal heavenly Father, loving heavenly Father. He has always been loving the Son. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before there was anything else, the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father. before there was anything else. The Spirit was glorifying the Son before there was anything into eternity past. God has always been three persons in loving relationship with one another. One God, three persons. And that doctrine, that understanding of the Godhead sits at the center of what it means to be Christian. Listen, if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, understand that they are fundamentally not Christian because they deny this understanding of the Son. Get rid of them. Give them a cup of tea, okay? But in a takeaway cup, and then send them on their way and say, God bless you, get out. I'm being serious, guys. These guys come cloaked in the veneer of Christianity. They say the right things, but they are not Christian. Because they would deny the very essence of what makes Christianity Christian. Arius was one of the first condemned heretics in the history of the church. And he argued, in relation to the Son, that there was a time when the Son did not exist. The Son was a created being and was therefore not eternal. And the Council of Nicaea came together and they said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they condemned him as a heretic. And their argument was, no, the Son has always been. The Son is the divine essence of the Father. Begotten doesn't mean born. Begotten means as this, of the same essence. And so they said, no, that is not a proper understanding of the Godhead. And that's what we see in John 1:1. Verse 3, the Son, this Word, is the agent of creation. He says, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This Word is the agent of creation. So existing before anything else existed, He was the agent through whom the Father's plan for creation was enacted. So the Father was the architect who had the plan. And the Word, the Son, was the foreman who got it all going, the executive branch, if you will. And then the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2, the hovering Spirit of God, was the workman who accomplished all of creation. But the Son was there. He was the agent that God the Father used in creation. Again, look at what Paul and the author of Hebrews say. By Him all things were created. All things were created through Him. In Hebrews, the Son whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Son is the divine essence of God. He is God. He is the creator. He is the creator, the agent of creation. And if we skip way down to verse 18, He is the explanation of who God is. You want to know who God is? Jesus tells us this divine Word. In John chapter 18, this is the way the Net Bible translates. I think it's a good translation. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible, right? But the only one who is Himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made Him known. Literally has explained Him. So what John is arguing is that the Word, the Son, who we know from 14 to 18 is Jesus. Jesus is the narrative of God. He is the one who explains who God is to us. In Jesus, God is on perfect display. And what do we see about God in the person of Jesus? What do we see about God when we look at Jesus? What kind of God is he? He is the God who humbles himself, even to the point of death, for people that he loves. John Calvin, he said, "In the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both of high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross." What kind of God is the God that we worship? He is the kind of God who would humbly die for his people. Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, says, "On the cross, we see the glorification of the glory of God, the deepest revelation of the very heart of God, and it is all about laying down his own life to give life, to bear fruit." Whoever this word is, he is God. John lays it out right from the beginning. The Word, the Son, Jesus, is God. And he is God in the flesh. In Jesus, God took on flesh. In verse 14, he says the Word, literally it says the Word, flesh, became. It is the Word of God, God himself, taking on flesh. Taking on flesh. He's the embodiment of everything that God is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally took up residence among us. He pitched his tent among us. He didn't just parachute in, maybe say a few things, and then fly back out. No, he dwelt among us. 33 years, roughly, he lived with us, around us, in front of us. He pitched his tent, and he dwelt among us. And the second part of 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the embodiment of God's divine character, full of grace and loving kindness and truth. God doesn't just drop us a press release, okay? He doesn't send out a press release through the Irish Times and say, "Okay, here's what you need to know about God." He comes, becoming one of us, to live among us so that we might see what he is like. And as the Son of God, Jesus is the light of God who drives darkness away. As the source of light and life, he is the light that scatters the darkness. Look at verses 5 through 8 if we skip back up. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word has come, and in the Word coming, the light of God has come, and the darkness must flee." What happens to darkness when you shine a light into it? It's no longer dark, is it? The light has come in Jesus, and the darkness has not overcome it. Indeed, darkness cannot overcome light. He himself is the light that shows us who God is. Verse 9, "The true light, the genuine light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And in him, darkness is destroyed, because sin is overcome." Just look down at verses 16 to 17. "And from his fullness," this is coming from 14, we've seen from the Father, the Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. "And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In him, our darkness is driven away because there is a grace, an ultimate grace that brings life. What the law could not do, though it was given, though it was an act of grace for God to give the law, was an act of grace because it enabled the people to be rightly related to him as they waited for the coming Messiah. But it was not ultimate grace. Ultimate grace came in Jesus. And so John says, in Jesus, we experience God. And in experiencing God, we experience the ultimate grace that we need to overcome our darkness. This is new, ultimate grace with power to replace what came before. This is who John says Jesus is. This is revelation that requires a response. It's revelation that requires a response. So what do we do? How do we get this light? If we're lost in darkness, we want this light. If the solution to the darkness that we find ourselves in is light, then we want this light. So how do we get this light? What do we do? We'll look back at verses 11 to 13. The prologue of John is laid out such that the material in the middle is highlighted. Our attention is drawn to it. That's why verse 1 sounded so familiar to verse 18. Because what John does is he structures the 18 verses almost like an arrow that point back to verses 11 to 13. The centerpiece of the prologue is a call for us to look at the Son. For us to look to the Son. He came into a world of sinners. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's a relational word. It was that they did not understand who he was. He came to his own people did not receive him. They didn't accept him. They didn't believe that what he said about himself was true. See, without the Son, you may want your darkness overcome, but without the Son, there is no light to overcome your darkness. And here's the point that I think John wants to make, that if you want God to overcome your darkness, you must look at the Son. You must look at the Son. Verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him. The word receive there is the word, we might use the word trust. It's to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who saw what he said about himself and entrusted themselves to that in faith. To all those people who did that, listen to what this says. He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. To receive the Son is to believe. Remember last week we talked about the stool. And what trust means, what believe means in the Gospel of John is to place all your weight, to place all your trust on who Jesus is and what he says about himself as the one who makes payment for sin. To all who received, who believed that about Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Again, if we think to John 20, 31, this is the reason John writes the book, is that we may see who Jesus was, and in seeing him, may come to trust him as Savior. Then we may believe that what he says about himself is true. Another way of thinking about it is verse 13. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a new birth. Maybe you've heard Christians use the phrase before, born again. It's not something that just weird people make up, okay? Jesus is going to say it himself in chapter 3. But it's right here. This idea that being a child of God is a status. Not every human being is a child of God. We are all creatures of God. But children of God is a status that we get on the basis of a response of faith in what Jesus has done. That's why John says it the way he says it. To all who received him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we believe in Jesus, our status changes. And we become adopted into his family as sons and daughters. So Jesus, in John's thinking, inspired by the Spirit of God, says that Jesus, the Son, the Word, is the creator of everything that we see. He's the one who's created the physical creation that's all around us. But he has also worked to create spiritually in taking lost people imprisoned in darkness and bringing them into God's family through faith in him. This is what God does through Jesus. And this is how John begins his gospel, right from the beginning, ascribing to Jesus the status of God, who took on flesh and lived among us, in order that in dying for us, might bring us in to God's family and forever scatter our darkness. And the rest of the book is the teasing out of what that means and the validation of it. But the question from last week stands, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Because if you want to have your darkness overcome, you must look at the Son. What will you do with Jesus? That's the question. The story is told of a father who had a son. And the father and the son together were collectors of fine pieces of art. And they had established quite a collection of Rembrandts and Van Goghs. And it was the envy of art collectors around the world. And one day the son was sent off to war in a distant country. And he was killed. And the father was very despondent and sad because he loved his son. And it was about a year later, there was a knock at the door, and there was a soldier there who had a large item in his hand. And he said to the father, he said, "Look, you don't know me, but I served with your son in this particular war. And in fact, your son was killed saving my life in the battle." And so the soldier unveiled this piece that he was holding, and it was a portrait that he had done of this man's son. And you can imagine the father was filled with emotion, offered to pay for the painting, and the soldier said, no, this man saved my life, this is a gift. And the father took the picture of the son, and he hung it prominently above his fireplace, where everyone could see it. And anytime someone would come to his home, he would say, "Look at this beautiful portrait of my son." He loved this painting. Well, it happened that a few years later, the father passed away. And the art world was anxiously awaiting the auction that would take place, where all of this man's famous paintings would be auctioned off. And so people from all over the world gathered As the person leading the auction stood at the podium. The first item up for bid wasn't on the list with the other Van Goghs, Picassos, and Rembrandts. The first item up for bid was this painting of this man's son. And here it sat at the front. And the auctioneer said, "Who will give us an opening bid for this portrait of the Son?" Silence. No one was interested. Finally, someone yelled out at the back from the back of the room, "Get this one out of the way. Let's get to the good stuff." Finally, someone said, after a long period of time, someone who was familiar with the Father and the Son said, "I'll give you $10 for this painting of the Son." The auctioneer waited, and he said, "Okay, $10 going once, going twice, sold to the man in the back for $10. And then the person leading the auction, he said, "All right, ladies and gentlemen, that's it. The auction's over." And everybody was puzzled. They thought, what in the world is going on? What about the Picassos? What about the Rembrandts? What about the Van Goghs? The Monets? What about all these other famous paintings that we came here to see? And the auctioneer said, "This man stipulated in his will that whoever takes the Son gets it all. Whoever takes the painting of the Son gets everything." And listen, John is going to confront us with this revelation about Jesus, the divine Son of God, because it is true that whoever takes the Son gets it all. If you want your darkness to be overcome, you must look at the Son, because in Him was life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Son, the divine Son. Father, whom you have loved from eternity past, and whom you sent to dwell among us in order that he might die, in order that we might live. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never looked to the Son, that has never believed in who He is and what He's done, that today might be the day that they would turn in faith, that they would place all of their weight and trust in Jesus. And, Father, that in doing that, that their darkness might be scattered and washed away by light. And Father, we know that we still experience difficulty. We know that difficulty isn't removed from us when we turn to Jesus the Son. But God, we also know in faith that there will come a day when the light will come so vividly and so bright that darkness will not just be diminished, but it will be destroyed forever and ever and ever. So, Father, we trust the light of your Son, that it has overcome darkness. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to remember Jesus and who he is and what he's done? Well, as we reflect a little bit, I just encourage you to silently just think about what God has been speaking to your heart as our worship team comes up to lead us in a final song. You know, God doesn't give us his scripture to make us smarter sinners. He gives us his Bible in order that we might be transformed. And so maybe today, maybe you're not sure what you've done with the Son. Maybe today you need to turn to the Son in order to experience the life that God promises.